through of how far we've got so far, where we got to last week. We dealt with chapter 21, remember the bronze snake. People had been sinned, they complained about God, had sent these venomous snakes amongst them. And then he told Moses to make an image of the snake itself and put it on a pole. And he said, anyone who looks at that will be saved. And that's taken up again in John 3, remember, which says, as Moses would lift up the serpent in the wilderness, so must Jesus be lifted up. Showing quite clearly, it's a matter of simple faith and trust in Christ. Not what we do, not our works. Our works are never savers. It's all been done by Christ. And all we've got to do is to take what has already been done there for us. Simple obedience. In other words, the rebellion is over. Then we went on to those fascinating chapters, 22, 23 and 24, Balaam and the seven oracles. Notice how often the seven comes up. We'll see this up again and again. Yes, the perfect number, God's number. And there's quite a lot in there, I won't go through it, but the one thing that always sticks out to me is on chapter 24 and verse 17. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel, telling about, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming, pointing right the way forward to time when Christ himself was going to come, the promise of the Messiah. I always think it's a great shame, although the Jews, they know this speaks of the Messiah, but they will never not accept Christ. And it's absolutely clear to them that he had to come before AD 70 when the tribes were dispersed. Going on from that, then we get to that rather dark chapter 25. Moab seduced Israel, and the horror of it, the fact that Balaam, he tried all these ways, and then he failed because God wouldn't allow him to curse the Israelites, and then he thought of this very clever way of doing this. Yeah, absolutely horrible when you think about it. And we're going to come up, we're going to mention this later on. It's going to come up again. And remember how God, he made them, made the severe judgment upon those who'd taken part in it, and particularly the leaders who led them into it as well. And then there was, remember that Israelite man and the woman, the Midianite woman. Notice a Midianite woman, which again we'll mention later on. How right in front of everybody, the horror of it. And then the priest, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, took the spear and killed them both. And so stopped the plague. Now we come on to chapter 26, the second census. It's not now, nearly 40 years has passed. We're right at the end now. Remember, they're right on the edge where, against Jordan, Jericho on the other side. The promised land is just over the other side there. The first census of the old generation, they've all died now. There's none of them left. And they must now get ready for the new campaign. Everything, they've got to get ready, because God has told them they are going to, they've got this battle against the Midianites. God is going to deal with the Midianites for what they've done to the children of Israel, how they've very nearly destroyed them. So the purpose of the census, the second census, was twofold. One was so that they'd be all ready, they know exactly where the armies were and everything. But the other one was the division of the land. Because we're going to come later to the division of the land. And they had to know how many people there were for each section, so they know how big to make the section of the land, you see. So there were two reasons for that. Now, what I think I'll do, this chapter, by the way, looks backwards and it looks forwards. Backwards to the reason for the growth of the Israel population in the past, and forward to the implication of this in the settlement of the land. So it's two ways he's looking. I'm going to go through it, I'm not going to go through it in detail. You'll find a lot of this, I won't go through a lot of this in detail, because a lot of stuff we've covered before. I just take the main parts out of it. Just the first bit in chapter 26. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, take a census of the whole Israelite community by families, all those 20 years old or more who are able to serve in the army of Israel. So on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho, Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke to them and said, take a census of men 20 years old or more, as the Lord commanded Moses. These were the Israelites who came out of Egypt. And then it gives the details down here. Verse 8, the sons of Pala was Elab, and the sons of Elab was Naaman, Dathan and Abiram. The same Dathan and Abiram were the community officials who rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and were among Korah's followers when they rebelled against the Lord. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them along with Korah, whose followers died when the fire devoured the 250 men. And they served as a warning sign. The line of Korah, however, did not die out. And we see them, they're mentioned later on here. They get their allocation of the land. And I think we'll jump, we won't go through all the details there. We'll go on now to verse 51 now, right the way over on the next page. The Lord said to Moses, the land is to be allotted to them as an inheritance based on the number of names. You see, there's the number of names, the number of people in each tribe. To a larger group, give a larger inheritance, and to a smaller group, a smaller one. Each is to receive his inheritance according to the number of those listed. Be sure that the land is distributed by lot. What each group inherits will be according to the names for its ancestral tribe. Each inheritance is to be distributed by lot among the larger and smaller groups. Then it goes on to mention about the Levites. And it said later on, coming on to verse 62, all the male Levites, a month old or more, numbered 23,000. They were not counted along with other Israelites because they received no inheritance amongst them. These are the ones counted by Moses and Eleazar the priest when they counted the Israelites on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Not one of them was amongst those counted by Moses and Aaron the priest when they counted the Israelites in the desert of Sinai. So they'd all died, with the original ones. For the Lord has said, those Israelites, they would surely die in the desert, and not one of them was left, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. Now, just a quick, I don't want to go and spend a lot of time on this, but just a few interesting points on it. The difference between the two censuses, the old census and the new census. The first one gives the number of each man in the tribe, whereas this one not only gives that, but also lists the clans and the families. These extra details serve as reminders that the cause of the great multiplication of the children was the often repeated promise to the patriarchs that the descendants would become a great nation. Now, working against the fulfillment of these promises, God's promises, was the faithless disobedience of various tribes of the land. We had this, remember, Dathan and Abiram, we dealt with that one there, Ur and Onan, Nadab and Abinio, and finally the whole generation, the whole lot of them rebelled. Now that was working against them, but in spite of this, the total population was almost the same as at Sinai. I've got the figures, you can see the figures there. At Sinai, it's now 601,730. That's on verse 31. But at the census in Sinai, it was 603,550. So there's only a slight decrease in there over that time. So God has maintained them. Most tribes show an increase if you go through them, but some are decreased, particularly Simeon. That went down, if you look there, it goes down from 59,300 to 22,200. These falls were probably due to God's judgment on them, particularly their support for the revolt of Dathan and Abiram. I've got a note here, the division of the land decided by number, by lot. That was verses 52-56. Remember, that was right. So it was no, it's not fair, you got more than I've got. There was no chance of that, because it was decided on their number, and also by lot, which was, you know, by the priest, how they did it. So not, and so it was no argument at all about it. And note the other thing, the census of the Levites was recorded separately. See, their duties were religious, not military. They were not going to have any land either. The land wasn't going to be allocated to them. We'll deal with that later. We're coming to that later on. And they weren't fighting in the army. But there's an interesting thing there, is in the people were fighting, they were from the age of 20 onwards. But the Levites were 1 month, you see. So right from the word go, they were dedicated to God, you see, from the age of 1 month. Let's see, we've got a message out of all this. The consequences of sin. One census should have been sufficient, especially as they were so near to the promised land. They come over and they could have been in the promised land right away, 40 years ago. So that census was all they need to do. It's all ready. They could have gone straight in. And the sadness of sin often lies in the fact that forgiveness did not remove the consequences because they sinned, you see. Even though God forgave them, the consequences, they were not allowed to go into the land. And so they were punished for it. The next thing I got, the fresh start. Whatever our past, we can always start again by the grace of God and His power succeed. We're nobody, the children of God, there's never a case where we're absolutely cut off from God altogether. There's always, if we truly repent to God, he can restore us again. Remember David did this. He did some terrible things, didn't he? But God, because he truly, from the depths of his heart, and he really meant it, repented, he did. But sin always bears, and it's always a scar. Mm-hmm. The people forget this. There's always a scar there, and it can damage. Mm-hmm. And the last one I've got here, with the census, to remind us, I mean, they counted them, but remember, the Lord knows who our is. And just have a quick look at that to remind us on this. It's a beautiful list. 2 Timothy 2. Whenever you think of taking the sense of the Moses and that counting, remember that in God's sight we are counted as well. 2 Timothy 2, just one verse, verse 19. Yes, here we are. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are His. We are known, every single one of us. What did Jesus say? Not even a sparrow falls to the ground, but God knows about it. Every hair on our head is numbered. We are known by God. And not one of us is forgotten. Isaiah 43. It's good to remind us of this again and again. You think, oh, these vast number, there's millions of people in the world. Yes, but every single one of us, we're known personally by God, and we're precious to Him. 43, verse 1. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. Calling by name is the individual. We know each one of them. When you call people by name, you know them. You're identified with them, each one. And now we come on to chapter 27. Dealing with the laws of inheritance. I think I'll read through it first of all, verses 1 to 11, and then I'll comment on it. The daughters of Zelophehad, can't get my tongue around it, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, belonged to the clans of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Mahala, Noah, Hogla, and Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached the entrance of the tent of meeting and stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly, and said, "Our father died in the desert. He was not among Korah's followers, who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives." So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "What Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance amongst their father's relatives, and give their father's inheritance over to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, give his inheritance over to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan, that he may possess it. This is to be a legal requirement for the Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses." Now, you see, the problem raised by the daughters is his name would be forgotten, and they wouldn't receive the inheritance of the land. God's decision sets important precedents for the future of the nation. It shows how many of the laws in the Bible came to be enacted, how they came to be. Incidentally, the laws in this land or in the Western world are in the same way, a similar way. But whereas they went to God, because in this land they just go to a higher court. When a problem arose about precedent, it was referred to Moses, who then sought the Lord's direction. The decision then became a precedent for all future similar cases. They use that, you say. They say, well, remember what happened then, yeah, this is what we're going to do now. This case is very interesting, for it shows the laws of inheritance, how it worked in those days. Daughters did not usually share in the family estate. Nowadays in the land, in Western world, I think in many parts of the world it's the same still. But in the Western world, of course, you've got equal rights. But in those days they didn't. It was divided between his sons. The eldest received a double share. Do you remember this? A quick look at that. Deuteronomy 21 and verses 15-17. If a man has two wives and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn. The son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That's son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. That's the way the law worked then. You see, so the firstborn got double, the sons, and the rest of the sons, the rest of it was shared amongst them. But what about the poor old daughters? Ah, they were treated quite differently. They received a very substantial wedding present called a dowry. This consisted of clothes, jewellery, money, furniture, and the richer ones gave slave girls, land, and even cities. We'll give you some examples of that. Genesis chapter 22. So you see, it was a different way. There was a definite reason for this. 29 verses 24 to 29. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob labored. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpha to his daughter as her maidservant. You give him the slaves. And Judges chapter 1, I'm just picking out one or two, verses 13 to 15, where are we? Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter as her to him in marriage. One day she came to Othniel. She urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favour. Since you have given me land in Negev, give me springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. So you see, they weren't just cast off with nothing at all. And they get quite considerable dowries. And that, is still carried on in some parts of the world. Mm. In India it is, isn't it? And I don't know, is it a place like that? But the idea, you see, was if they'd given it to the daughters, the land would have got split up and their name would have been lost. But by keeping it to the sons, their inheritance would never be lost. And that's the one thing they wanted to keep. It was a fundamental principle of the biblical law, that one. Now, Zelba had no sons. To keep the name in the family, the property would normally go to the surviving male members, 10 and 11. That is why the daughters were challenging. It's God's answer to this, and so it's set down for all future cases, you see, so the name would not disappear. The message you got from that, the settlement of difficulties. Take them to the Lord. Don't rely on your own wisdom. See, he could have said, I'll try and work this out for myself. But he doesn't. Every time he takes it to the Lord. And that's a good message for us. When we come up against something we can't understand, Lord, you can say, well, how can I do this? Always ask the Lord. And that goes in small things as well. I've told you this before. If I get problems, if I can't undo a nut or something like that, Lord, please help me. And he does. Christians seem to forget this. Always take things to the Lord and ask him. He's there. Now verses 12 to 14. Now, we'll just read through them first and then I'll explain. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go up this mountain in the Abiram range and see the land I will give the Israelites. After you've seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. But when the community rebelled at the waters of the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honour me as holy before their lords. These were the waters of Meribah in Kadesh, the desert of Sin." his sister and brother are already being gathered to their forefathers, aren't they? They were awaiting the second coming. They died, and he's telling now Moses, your time's coming now. It's lovely to be to know that all, you know, that the time was coming, to know when you are. In a sense, it must have been very disappointing to Moses for all he'd been through. And at the very end, when they were about to enter the promised land, to know he would not be part of it. It must be a shame. He'd done all this for 40 years, he'd done this, but he knew he wouldn't be part of it. And what was the reason? Deuteronomy chapter 3.
I remember the reason.
But just have a look at it to remind us. Chapter 3 and verse 23 to 25. At that time I pleaded with the Lord. I've got the right one, haven't I? Yeah, that's right. O sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven and earth that can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land before Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon. He wanted to go over. He pleaded with the Lord to go over. But what did God say? No. Because of what he'd done. He pleads with the Lord to go over and see, but God's word cannot be broken. Reminds him of the reasons why he can't go over. Now then we go on to verses 15 to 17. Moses said to the Lord, may the Lord God of spirits of all mankind appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before him, one who would lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people would not be like sheep without a shepherd. And this is lovely, isn't it? God has said, no, Moses, you can't go over. But what did Moses do? He wasn't thinking about himself. He very humbly accepts it. He doesn't argue at all. He just humbly accepts what God has said. But then all he's thinking about is the people he's been looking after. Please, Lord, I want you to make certain we get, when I'm gone, that they will have a leader who will truly be able to lead them. They will be strong, will be able to lead them in battle and take care of the people that I've been looked after so long. This really shows where Moses' heart really was. And this should be our attitude as well, shouldn't it, in everything we do. Verse 18 to 23. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and the entire assembly, and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority, so that the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar, the priest, who would obtain decisions for him, by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses. God directs Moses to take Joshua, who had been so carefully prepared for the job, and he dedicates him to the service, giving him clear instructions as to what he's got to do. Note verse 23, the laying on of hands, and also verse 18, that's the giving of the Spirit, isn't it? And whom the Spirit is, to lay the Spirit. That's typical to what we do nowadays, isn't it? Lay hands, to identify himself, this is the man that God has chosen. And then the Holy Spirit is upon me, be upon you, Joshua, that you're continuously led. The message from this part, the beauty of character and true dedication to God. No complaint by Moses, only concern for Israel. It's lovely, really. After all this time, oh, please, Lord, can I go over? I want to go over. But no. He just takes God and said, well, Lord, you've said it. But now, please, I'm concerned about these people and the problems these people have caused him over the 40 years as well. His heart's there. The secret of power, verse 18, the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the secret of the power in the church today. Without the Holy Spirit, you have no power at all. And that's the pity in the church, that they don't allow the Holy Spirit to have full throw in the church. With Joshua, when the Spirit came along him, he was a man of God, he was powerful. And the type of Christ, rule, leadership and care. And that's Christ himself. And that's how every leader should be. Any leader in the church should be the same type as that. Firm, but clear leadership, but also care and loving for the people that they're supposed to be looking after, like the sheep. Jesus gave a beautiful, I am the good shepherd, and he wants us to be like the same way. Now we come on to 28, going through the different offerings. This is the calendar of the public sacrifices. Whereas in Leviticus, it was the lay obligations, that's the ordinary people, are paramount. Here the priestly sacrifice duties are the main concern. These characters, they list the minimum number of sacrifices that should be offered in a year. Sacrifices initiated by the layman, they're not included amongst this. This is what the priests, is the job of the priests. The giving of these laws reaffirms to Joshua and the people that they would eventually inherit a land flowing with milk and honey. Why? Well, we'll see. Every year in future, the priests will have to sacrifice. Now, look at these numbers. This is the minimum number every year they've got to sacrifice when they come into the land. 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs, and they had to offer a ton of flour and 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. Well, an impoverished people couldn't do that, could they? So it just gives an indication of how good that land's going to be. They'd be capable of doing that. These laws contribute to the note of triumph that grows ever louder as they approach the borders of Canaan. You can imagine the excitement building up in them now. The sacrifices are arranged according to their frequency. You've got the daily one, you've got the weekly Sabbath, the weekly one, monthly one, and then once a year. And notice they're cumulative when they, the weekly one, when you do the monthly one, they've always got to do the weekly one, and so on, you see. They're not to be a place of them. And note the systematic way of doing this is to avoid them being given irregular. God is a God of order, and he requires all of us to work in order. I think this is very important, as Christians often forget this and get a bit chaotic. And you'll see right the way through, that's why it was carefully laid down, all these sacrifices, everything was done in order. The whole of creation is in order. Everything moves in order. Our bodies react. I mean, if you take your pulse and you're finally going all over the place, you go to the doctor immediately, don't you? Because we're made that way. Everything should be in order for a Christian. And it's the same with our worship as well. Our times of prayer, when we're alone with the Lord, our times of reading God's word. Some Christians can get very chaotic on this, and they go, oh, we'll do it now, and a week or so later, oh, perhaps I ought to read the word. But I think it's very important that we should have a regular time, ourselves, personal, of communion with the Lord, and also of reading his word, and have that time alone with him. If you get out of that, you'll find your life, as Christian life, will get chaotic. And also it means, you know, with you bring up your children to go to Sunday school. There had been a lot of reaction with Christians against this because of the formality that they had in the Church of England, where everything was read, you know, all the prayers were all done out for you, and they revolted against that, but they've gone far too far. In some churches it's quite chaotic, but it should be in order. God is a God of order. The services should be a reasonable order. Not by rote, you know, not to say, you know exactly what's coming. I mean, let the Holy Spirit lead in that sense, but they're well organised. And it's the same with our Christian lives. I find this very important. I like to spend a time in the morning and a time in the evening with my Lord. And I think it's very important for each one of us Christians. And if we neglect that, we're going to find that our lives will get chaotic. But God is a God of order. The whole creation cries. Everything we do. And I think this chapter really is impressing that upon them. It's pressing on them. So that everything will be in order. They will come and they'll make the sacrifice and they won't forget these things. And that keeps them close to the Lord all the way through. Now, we'll go through them. I'm not going to go through all of the details. I'll go through them briefly. Verses 1 to 8. The Lord said to Moses, give this command to the Israelites and say to them, see that you present to me at the appointed time the food of my offerings, made by fire as an aroma pleasing to me. Say to them, this is the offering made by fire that you are to present to the Lord. And then it gives all the details of the offering there. The daily offerings, they were the basis of all the offerings. You started, these were the daily offerings, remember this one. Each day the priest had to do this. Then we come in verses 9 to 10. On the Sabbath day, make an offering of two lambs a year old without defect, with its drink offering, grain offering, or two-tenths of an ephah of flour mixed with oil. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. This is the special requirements for the Sabbath, and this is the first place it's meant here. It's not meant here. You haven't met this one before. It's the first time they mention this. And then verse 11, you've got the monthly offerings. And the first of every month, present to the Lord a burnt offering, a two young bulls, and it gives all the details there. And then we come on to verses 16 to 31, is the first two of the annual offerings. I'm not going to go through them in detail, because we dealt with them before. The Passover and the weeks, you know, that was running together, and also the Easter offering. That's the beginning of the year. Remember, the Passover was at a time of Easter, it would be about March, April, wouldn't it? And then Pentecost, as we call it now, came 7 weeks after, 50 days afterwards, wouldn't it? Those were the two offerings there. Now, I'll deal with those, just briefly speak on those. The characteristics of the offerings are the significance for our life too. They suggest God's claim on us. Verse 2, we got me, my. God must be first. It's to impress upon us that God is first in everything. Put him first. And 2, God's complete possession of us. Fire meant entire consecration. It burnt everything up. That means we're completely consecrated to him. And the other thing, God's entire satisfaction with us. The sweet savour meant his pleasure. That's what, it, you know, when it says it's a sweet savour. Let's have a quick look at a couple of those on there. Genesis 8 and verse 21. Because people get a bit confused. I mean, we've got to go smelling. I mean, it's not like a meal. But why is it? What? Genesis 8, verse 21. And if, remember, this was after the flood. The Lord smelled the pleasant aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the earth. Yes, yeah. See, they were obeying. It's a sweet to know that they were obeying him. That was the thing. And we get it also in Romans 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's a total dedication to God. And the other thing is, God's requirement from us is constant attitude to God at all times. Romans 12, verse 1, indicates continual consecration. We are continually, which is the one that I just dealt with, all the time we should be, our minds and hearts focused on it, to remind them continually, you see. That's why it was done in this order here, so that they can never forget who was their Lord and their God, the reason they were there. And now we come on to chapter 29, the seventh month. And you notice how the seventh comes out each time. This is a very special time. It was a one-day feast, the Feast of Trumpets. It would be the autumn time. I won't go through these in detail, because we've already dealt with them. It's the Feast of Trumpets. It's the extra burnt offerings were required on the first day of the seventh month to mark the holy character of this month. The trumpet was blown, and incidentally, this still happens in the synagogues on that day. The priests in the synagogues, the Jewish people, they still blow the trumpets on that day. And then verse 7 to 11, we've got the Day of Atonement, the 10th day, the annual Day of Atonement. And remember, this was not a feast, this was a fast. They fasted on that day. And that's where the atonement made one with God. That's to thank God for all that he'd done for them. And we do that as the Christians, don't we? That they thank him for that we are now one with God through Christ. And then 12 to 38, the 15th day at the end of the harvest, we had 8 days of celebration. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, I dealt with that. It was 8 days of celebration. They dwelt in booths. Remember, they used to, and they still do it, I think, in some places. They certainly were doing up to when Jesus was here. They made these booths, and they went and lived in them to remind them of how God had watched, locked after them in the wilderness. Now, an interesting thing about this, during the Feast of Tabernacles, more bulls and rams, they're the most valuable animals, were sacrificed than in the whole of the rest of the year. There was more was sacrificed than in the whole of the rest of the year. In this way, the priest expressed the joy of the whole nation to God, who had sustained and protected them both physically and spiritually, all the way through, you see. It was a wonderful time of joy there for them. What's the special features of this seventh month? A time of joy and rest from work. The believer has joy in the Lord. Do we? Christians should have joy in the Lord. Some of them, you wonder whether they've been to a funeral when you come into the church and that. But there should be that joy always expressed in the Christian as he enters the rest of faith. Now let's have a look at Matthew 11. It's a time of rest and of enjoyment. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Well-known one, is one that I love, this one. Come unto me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lovely, isn't it? It's a time where Christians can rest in the Lord. Never forget this. We have this. We have this bit. Now, I've got Hebrews 4 and verses 3.
What is that?
Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 to 10. Now we who have believed enter rest just as God said. So I declared in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. These are the ones who rebelled. Mm-hmm. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. But somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again the passage says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will never. And it talked about the rest in the Lord here, you see. The fact that it likens it when God, he set the example. God did not have to rest on the seventh day. God does not get tired. He's eternal. But he rested from his work to show us that we need this rest. And it's good for Christians that we do have a time of rest. A time when we go away. And you get some, particularly you get this with pastors, they'll work 7 days a week, preaching and everything, and they get burnt out after a while. Because they're not intended to do this. God intends us to take a time of rest and enjoyment. And that's why we have holidays and such like. This was here, really was a holiday, wasn't it? And we usually have a holiday once a year, don't we? We probably go away for 2 or 3 weeks. This was the same thing as holiday, a time of enjoyment. And it's deliberately made like that by God because we need it. And if we don't do this, we will burn out. The great emphasis on offering suggests our life as wholly, constantly, and gladly devoted to God. That's the whole idea of this offering, to show our devotion to God. That's the reason we do it. That's the reason they did it there, and the reason we do our life. Because we work because we love God. We don't work because we've got to do it. If we do any work because we feel we've got to do it, it's the thing to be done, it's better we didn't do it at all. If you're taking a Sunday school class or anything, you do it because of what the Lord's done for you. You love the Lord and you want to show these people what he's like. Because it's the love within you. Because he loved me, I want to serve him. And that is the motive. If that's not the motive, where you're preaching, whatever you're doing, it's best if you shut up. You're doing more harm. And the last thing I've got there, there was a definite time of atonement. Remember the atonement, the time of atonement, where they definitely stopped there and they went before the Lord, and it was atonement for the entire nation, for the sins of the nation. And remember, I reminded you on 1 John 9 verse 10, he who says he does not sin is a liar. But we all sin. But God is always ready to forgive us our sins if we really believe and we really take it to the Lord. Repent, that's it. Right, now we come on to another interesting one, chapter 30, vows. Now these, incidentally, it's interesting here because these carry on Christians now. You'll find, if you go to the New Testament, Paul and those, a number of them made vows. And it still applies to us today. But just some principles of it, first of all, it makes certain we got this right. First of all, if you make one, they must be kept. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, see what God says about them. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verses 21 to 23. if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, mm-hmm. for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do it, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. Mm-hmm. You're freely given. See, a lot what happened, you see, and they had to be warned again, that, Lord, if you will deliver us from this, we'll do this. And of course, when the Lord delivers them, they forget all about it. And Christians often do that. If you make a vow, you've got to keep it. It's a promise to God. God gives his promise, you must keep your promise. And another principle is, they must not harm other innocent people. Now, this is quite important, this one. There's two here. I'll just pick two out. 1 Corinthians, because it's one of his husbands and wives. 1 Corinthians 7. This is well 101. Verse just 4 and 5. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In this way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That is between husband and wife to show that there is a mutual belief there, and you mustn't put them in danger in any way. You've got to consider, with husbands and wives, they are one unit, you've got to consider each other before you make a vow. And there have been a lot of problems on that one. Matthew 15, this is a rather scathing one by Jesus, verses 3 to 9. Jesus replied and said to them, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honour your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honour his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour with their lips, mm-hmm. but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." They've made promises to the church and really depriving their support they should have given to their mothers and their fathers. You've got to be very careful about this. It's so easy. Remember, we've got to look after our own families. So be very careful when they make promises, when they give. If they dedicate something, go, "Lord, I'm going to give you this." Make certain that they don't damage other people as well. They don't take it away from what is rightly somebody else's. Mm-hmm. So you've got to be extremely careful if you do make a vow. Mustn't be rash or foolish. Remember about that man who made the fast. The first thing he saw, he was going to sacrifice to God. And then his daughter came.
Yeah.
You've got to be very, very careful how you make vows. Now, let's just have a look at one or two. Just go through them very quickly. Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 30 now. Moses said to the heads of Israel, "This is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself by pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." The man has got to keep his vow if a man makes it. There's no let out. Now look at 3 to 5. Now this is for the young women in the father's household. "When a young woman still living in her father's house makes a vow to the Lord or binds herself by a pledge, and her father hears about it, but says nothing to her, then all vows and every pledge by which she is bound will stand. But if her father forbids her when he hears about it, none of her vows or pledges by which she bound herself would stand. The Lord will release her because her father has forbidden her." That was a safety one, because young people attend, they can very easily make some silly vows on that.
Yeah.
And so the father had the right, because she was still under his care, to cancel it. And then what about with fiancés? Verse 6, "If she marries after she makes a vow, or after her lips utter a rash promise by which she binds herself, and her husband hears about it but says nothing to her, then her vows or the pledges by which she bound herself will stand. But if her husband forbids her when he hears about it, he nullifies the vow that binds her, or the rash promise by which she binds herself, and the Lord will release her." The rash promise, if they do something silly, the husband has the right to nullify it. You got the idea there, so the husband can do it, it's the family, you see. And then verse 9, "An obligation taken by a widow or a divorced woman will be binding on her." She's not responsible to anybody, you see. a widow or a divorced woman. She's not under the, with her husband, she hasn't got a husband. She's not under the care of father or anything. So she's in the same situation as the man. So hers are binding. And 10 to 12, if a woman living with her husband makes a vow or binds herself by a pledge under oath, and her husband hears about it but says nothing to her and does not forbid her, then all her vows or the pledges by which she bound herself will stand. But if her husband nullifies them when he hears about them, then none of the vows or pledges that came from her lips would stand. Her husband has nullified them, and the Lord will release them. So the husband can say, look, my dear, that's not really reasonable. And he can nullify them, you see. And verse 13. A husband may confirm or nullify any vow she makes or any sworn pledge to deny herself. But if her husband says nothing to her about it from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or pledges binding on her. He confirms them by saying nothing to her when he hears about them. If, however, he nullifies them sometime after he hears about them, then he is responsible for the guilt. If he said, look, I'm not going to allow you to do this, then he is responsible. In actual fact, what they did, if they had to make a guilt offering, a sin offering to God about it, to nullify it. But he was not the wife. It's not her fault that she can't keep it, because the husband said nothing. Verses 16. These are the regulations the Lord gave Moses concerning relationships between a man and his wife, and between a father and his young daughter still living in the home. Now notice this. This is home worship. It's consecrated if it's, the home is emphasized throughout. Decisions rest within the family, not with the priest or the church. It's not what they say. They've got no message, nothing at all in this. It's completely within the family. This, I think it's beautiful the way this is done. What message do we get about this, about vows? It always means absolute truth and reality towards God. All these, you make a vow, it mean we've got to be absolutely honest and real towards God. Psalm 51, verse 6. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost place. This is Psalm 51, verse 6. It's God searches the heart. When you're making a vow, it's the heart. It's done, it's towards God. Are you really honest and true with him? It always means strict justice towards man. No innocent person must suffer because of your vows. Mm-hmm. You've got to be very careful you don't hurt anybody else because of what you've done. Mm-hmm. And number three, I've got our motives must be right in relation to God as self. Are we right? Why am I doing it? You've got to be quite clear in your heart. Why am I doing it? Not as a penance, as some people did. That's wrong. It's because, you know, I want to give you thanks, Lord, for this. Mm-hmm. It's got to be true and real. Right, now we come on to chapter 31. This is quite an interesting chapter, this one. About the Midianites, first of all. I'll give you a little talk about them first before we start going through them. Midian was the fourth son of Abraham and Keturah. Let's have a look at that. Genesis chapter 25. A lot of people forget that Abraham had other children after Sarah's wife died. They think just about Isaac. But of course he did have other children afterwards. We just check that just to remind you of it. Genesis 25 and verse 2. Well, first one, chapter 5. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Joksam, Medan, Midian, Ishkar, and Shoah. See, Midian, so that's where the Midianites came from. They all came from Midian. Just a few words about them. Midianites were a large confederation of tribes associated with various smaller groups such as the Ishmaelites, Moabites, and Amalekites. They roamed throughout the whole of the arid ranges of Sinai, the Negev and Transjordan. They roamed all over the place there. Oh, incidentally, do you remember meeting them once? Do you remember Joseph? Genesis 37, verse 28. This shows you, you know, they roamed all over there. They're merchants and... Verse 28, if I can find it. Oh, yeah. Remember, it's when the brothers, they're taking Joseph down the pit. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him to him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. So they were all over the place, roaming. Now, the ones what we're dealing with here is those Midianites associated with Moab. You see, they associated, they mixed with them, and with all the different tribes. They're picked out for vengeance, not the whole group of the Midianites, just the ones that were with the Moabites at the time. I've got down here Numbers 22 verses 4 and 7, just to remind you how this came about. Verse 4 and verse 7. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us," and so on. See, that the elders of that were with him there. And verse 7, "The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the free divination." They went together, you see. And of Numbers 25, verse 6. "Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman," right before, it was a Midianite woman there, you see. These were not the Moabites. It's very important to, you know, to understand this, because they weren't supposed to attack the Moabites. It was the Midianites who were mixing amongst them, and these are the ones who caused all the problems. Verses 1 to 5 now, if I can find it. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take vengeance on the Midianites with the Israelites. After that, you'll be gathered to your people.' So Moses said to the people, 'Arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites and carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. Send into battle 1,000 men from each of the tribes of Israel.' So 12,000 men armed for battle, 1,000 from each tribe, were supplied from the clans of Israel." This was the divine command. God had told them in chapter 25, this is what they had to do, you see. The campaign is called the Lord's Vengeance on the Midianites. It was punishment for the Midianites' seduction of Israel from her true husband. See, Israel was the wife of God, like we are the bride of Christ, they were considered. And the penalty for adultery was death. And this is effectively what they'd done. And so that's why God was judging them. Now, look at this. This is rather interesting there. God was continually judging and severely punishing his own people all the way through. The Israelites were their sins. Now it was a term for those who caused them to sin. Let's have a look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It is hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly?" This is an important principle. First of all, the church is judged first. We are judged first. And then rest. Judgment starts at home, always with God. And he judged them with the plague, you see. And now he's going to judge those who caused this to them. Verses 6 to 12. "Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eli the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signalling. They fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Among their victims was Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with a sword. The Israelites captured the Midianite women and children and took all the Midianite herds, flocks, and goods as plunder. They burned all the towns where the Midianites had settled, as well as all their camps. They took all the plunder and spoils, including the people and the animals, and brought the captives, spoils, and plunder to Moses and Eleazar, the priests and the Israelites assembled at their camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan of Jericho." First of all, the participation of Phinehas, the high priest's son. The high priest himself couldn't go. He wouldn't be allowed because he would defile himself in battle with the death and such like. That was forbidden. And it was to show quite clearly, you see, the high priest, that the son went, that it was a holy war. It was God's judgment, not the people. Not vengeance that the people had taken for what they suffered. It was God doing this. Now, note also Zur. Now, she was the father of the Midianite woman who came into the camp. Do you remember? And they put the spear through her. So it was her father there. That he was one of the kings. And notice also, Balaam was still with them. He hadn't gone home. Yes, he got killed too, the silly idiot. He'd been warned enough times. And now he got the same punishment as them. Notice also we got the trumpet for signalling. Remember I told you about trumpets before, didn't I? How they used to signal, use the trumpets for signalling, they're going to war. You see, the whole of this campaign was, in a sense, it was a trial run on how they would accomplish the conquest of Canaan. How they did this, they would do exactly the same thing in Canaan when they went there. So it was really a trial run, this. And now, it's rather interesting, the verse 13 to 20. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds who returned from the battle. "Have you allowed all the women to live?" he said. "They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice." Note that, by the way. Followed Balaam's advice. "And were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourself every girl who has never slept with a man. All of you who have killed anyone or touched anyone who is killed must stay outside the camp 7 days. On the third and seventh day, you must purify yourself and your captives. Purify every garment as well as everything made of leather, goat, hair and wood." Oh, dear. You can imagine the situation. You see what they'd done? These were the very women who caused all the problems. Now, before, the men had gone out to them. But now they were bringing them right in the camp, the prostitutes and everything, right amongst in the middle of the camp. They were bringing all these women. How crazy they must have been. So no wonder Moses was angry with them. And of course he said, all of them, you've got to kill the lot of them. They were the ones who caused the trouble. And of course the girls, they'd be the young ones, of course, who wouldn't have been involved in all this, and probably not more than about 12 years old, most of those, the young ones, they would be innocent. And notice over the thing about Balaam's advice. You remember I said it was Balaam who put them up to it, which is quite clear there, isn't it? It was Balaam, he put them all up to this. He was determined to get his reward somewhere or other, but he got the wrong reward in the end. Right, now then we go on to verse 21. Elijah the priest said to the soldiers who had gone into battle, "This is a requirement of the law that the Lord gave Moses. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, lead, and anything else that can withstand fire must be put through the fire, and then it will be clean. But it must also be purified with water of cleansing. Whatever cannot withstand fire must be put through the water. On the seventh day, wash your clothes and you will be clean. Then you will come to the camp." Now this is interesting because it's the first instance of the priests, not Moses, declaring what God's law was. Up to now it's always been Moses. But now, because Moses soon is going to die, you see, it's a priest now. He's declaring what God has said. And note that fire would cleanse metal where water wouldn't. Then we come to verses 25 to 54. I won't go through those in great detail. You can read them some other time. It's the division of the booty, or what they got from this. An enormous amount, if you look through it there. Now, what do we get a message? What message do we get out of this? The retribution of Balaam, the unspeakable horror of a man who could not get his own way, and the depths he went to it, almost bringing Israel to disaster. This is a man who knew God, and yet look what depths he'd gone to. He very nearly brought the whole of the Israelites down with this cunning plan of his. How could a man think like this? Well, you get it today, you know. Do you remember there was a time of Billy Graham, there was another man, he was even a more powerful preacher than him, and he brought many thousands of people to the Lord, and he turned away from the Lord, and he'd written a book now to say goodbye to God. And it's been published all over the United States, all over the world. It shows you how people can turn. You might often wonder where their hearts really were. You say, how could a man be like that? It just shows you the heart of man, what we really, you know, what we really are like within us, how careful we've got to be. And the other thing, the righteousness of God against sin, the awfulness is seen in this judgment, the way God deals with it. People, they say what these terrible things, you know, putting all people to death, but they don't realise what awful things sin is. And this is how it is in God's sight, and this is how he deals with it. And we get some idea of it when we see God's judgment upon it. Remember, there were millions of people who had perished in the flood, wouldn't they? you've got to be, you know, people, they say, oh, I can't believe in a God like that. Nonsense. People who say that, as much as I've thought of this one, it's like jumping. If you jump off a cliff and get hurt and get killed, they say, I don't believe in gravity because it can't hurt me. It's the same way of reasoning, you see. God is a God of love, yes, but he's a God, a holy God, who loathes sin. And these judgments, he will bring them. And this brings on to the next thing, you see, with Christians, they won't believe in hell. Oh, we can't, a God can't, we can't have a God of love who believes in hell, who have hell. Nonsense. Hell is there. It's very, very real. Never forget this. And then we get the reward of faithfulness, the huge bounty. Everybody got their share. But there was the one bit in verse 49, they never forgot why they won this victory. Verse 48, I put, then the officers who were over the units of the army, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, went to Moses and said to him, your servants have counted the soldiers at our command, and not one is missing. So we were brought as an offering to the Lord the gold articles each of us acquired, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, and so on, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. They recognise that God had given them the victory, and not one of them had been killed in this thing. And this happens quite frequently, we read in the case, and people say, well, how can it be? Surely some must have been killed. But if God is with them, you see, and it happens again and again, and it's the same in our lives. It's by God's hand alone that they were saved. All right, now we come on to chapter 32. This is the 2.5 tribes of East Jordan. I'm going to explain about the half tribe in a minute. We'll just read verses 1 to 5. The Reubenites and the Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and said to the leaders of the community and said, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshan, and so on, the land the Lord subdued before the people of Israel are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we found favour in your eyes, they said, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan. Let's explain exactly what this land was here. Here, it's this land here, you see. This is where they were. They were there, Jordan. And they wanted to settle down here, in the land where they were. It was outside the boundaries of the promised land. This is the land that God had said they would have. But they wanted this land here. Now, when Moses heard this, he was absolutely astonished, horrified. God had promised all that land to them, but they wanted this land. They didn't want what God had promised them. They wanted their own lands. And see, actually, the boundary they wanted went right up. If you look up there, is the Jordan Valley there. Now, the only land, they were not supposed to come over there at all. That's the Jordan River, and there'd be Galilee there. They weren't supposed to have any of this land at all. God didn't want them to have that land. There's a reason for it. That any tribe should even consider settling outside the land that God had promised them from Abraham, on which he'd been promised all the way through this land, showed a lack of faith and belief in God's promise and provision for them. God had promised them all this beautiful land. We don't want what God's promised. We want out what we got already here. Yeah, I can see them now. Can you imagine?
When you say that, I see the picture of Christian life.
Yeah.
God promised us a new heaven and heaven. We not think about when we do living here, we always think about here. We don't think about the promised land.
That's it.
We only want it here.
Yeah, what they got.
The reward and everything, the riches. Yeah. We only think about here, not the promised land.
It was a great shock to Moses that three tribes should even consider this. This reminded him of the rebellion, you see, what had happened at the rebellion. They didn't want to go into, it was a nice, Kadesh was quite nice there, and they didn't want to go in and fight. And Moses was absolutely horror-struck. Oh, you can maybe say, oh no, not all over again. The same thing happening. Now see his reply to it, verses 6 to 15. Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from going over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh, Barnea, to look over the land. After they went up to the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore this oath. because they have not followed me wholeheartedly. Not one of the men, 20 years or old, who came out of the Egypt will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun. For they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert for 40 years, until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight were gone. And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers, and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all his people in the desert, and you will be the cause of their destruction. Oh dear. Moses rebuked. Moses had good cause for plain speaking. Their action was based on selfish disregard for the needs of their brethren. It's just what they wanted. They saw this was good. But now let's see their reply. Then they came to him and said, "We would like to build pens here for our livestock and city for our women and children, but we are ready to arm ourselves, and note this, and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every Israelite has received his inheritance. We will not receive any inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us on the east side of Jordan." This is up to verse 19. There's no resentment with them. They clearly understand what's happening from Moses' rebuke. But see, they're even prepared to go ahead. They're going to be the spearhead, they said. Look, we'll go ahead of them. We'll be the spearhead, the ones who meet the battle first. And we're going to stop with them the whole time until it's done. And they actually did. They kept their word. Later, they did keep them the whole time. They did keep their word. So because of this, because of what they said there, we've got Moses 20:24. Then Moses said to them, "If you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before your Lord for battle, and if all of you will go armed over Jordan before the Lord until he's driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land will be your possession before the Lord. But if you fail to do this, you'll be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Build city for your women and children, and pens for your flocks, but do what you have promised." Moses agrees to their proposal, but adds a warning. And notice an interesting thing there, your sins will find you out. And that's come right down into our language today. Your sins will find you out. That's where it comes from. And verses 25 to 27, the tribes agree to the conditions. The Gadites and Reubenites said to Moses, "We, your servants, will do as our Lord commands. Our children and wives, our flocks and herds, will remain here in the cities of Gilead. But your servants, every man armed for battle, will cross over to fight before the Lord, just as our Lord tells us." And then verses 28 to 32, the rest of the people are informed, and the 2.5 tribes confirm their promise. Then Moses gave orders about them to Eleazar the priest and Joshua son of Nun and to the family heads of the Israelite tribes. He said to them, "If the Gidites and Reubenites, every man armed for battle, cross over the Jordan with you before the Lord, then when the land is subdued before you, give them the land of Gilead as their possession. But if they do not cross over with you armed, they must accept their possession without you in Canaan." The Gileads and Reubenites answered, "Your servants will do what the Lord has said. We will cross over before the Lord into Canaan armed, that the property we inherit will be on this side of Jordan." So before they're making this promise before all the people, you see. And verses 33 to 42, "But then Moses gave to Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joshua, the kingdom of Sion, king of Ishmaelites, the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the whole land with the cities and the territory about them. The Gadites built up Dibon," and they've got the names of them, they built their pens for their flocks, "and the Reubenites rebuilt Shechem," they rebuilt the cities. "They gave names to the cities they rebuilt. The descendants of Machir, son of Manasseh, went to Gilead, captured it, and drove out the Amorites who were there. So Moses gave Gilead to Machirites and the descendants of Manasseh, and they settled there. Jair, a descendant of Manasseh, kept up their settlements and called them Havoth-Jair. And Noboth kept at Kenneth and Israel, and he called it Noboth after himself. It's the division of the territory. And incidentally, this is the first mention of the half-tribes up to there. Now, the reason for the half-tribes, we don't really know, but it's assumed there was an argument within the tribe. And half of them said, no, we want to go over Jordan. But another half said, no, we're stopping here. And that's the reason. And it was. And half of them did go over and inherit the portion there, and half stayed on Transjordan. That's the east of Jordan. Right, what message do we get out of it? The choice actuated by selfishness and timidity. They did not fully trust what God had promised them, and most Christians are like this. They don't trust God fully. They'll trust him so far, but when it really comes to the crunch, they don't really trust him at 100%. You see that as, and the effect on the people. This is what Moses was afraid about. The half-heartedness and amongst Christians, particularly amongst older believers, is a great discouragement to others. It can discourage young Christians. I had this as a young Christian. You're full of the Lord and everything, and you've got the older people. Oh, he'll calm down after a while. He'll settle down. And you get kind of water poured on you. And it's through the church throughout. And it's usually the leaders, because they've been there a long time, they've grown up, gone through the system more or less, and they're the ones who put the dampers on it. And they repress the younger new converts. It's a great shame to see this. And the fire goes out. They can do enormous damage, these people, if you try and repress them. Oh, calm down a bit. You know, it's not really like that. It is like that. The Christian life should be full of dynamite. What does it say? It says, it's powerful. Do we see that in the church? And my belief is that the main reason why it isn't like that is because of what I call the ashes within the church. Those people are there and they dampen the whole thing down. And God sometimes shakes the church out like we riddle a fire to get rid of the ashes, get the glowing coals. A church should be on fire, should be lively. And those people who dampen it should be put on one side because they dampen the fire like the ashes. They can do no end of damage. We should be on fire. There's no limit to what God can do. Look at the church. There are millions of them. Why haven't we turned the world upside down? It's all the timid people who are afraid of going ahead. They don't really believe what God says. Can we really raise the dead? Can we do this? No, they're timid. They won't go ahead. It's in all of us. We've all got the same thing here. We've got to be careful about this. And above all, we mustn't put it onto other people. Don't discourage young Christians when they're full of fire and life. Just encourage them. This is how the Lord wants them. He wants us to be absolutely alive for him. The supreme need was unity in the face of Jordan. Unity is strength. They were going over now into the land. They needed to be one people. And this is Satan's most clever way. He'll divide a church. He says he divides and rules. Power is in strength together. If we work together, when the army goes together, if you can divide an army up, you can destroy it. But if they're one, all together, that's why the Christians, that's why, oh, we've got the hymn, wasn't it? Why schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. That's what's destroying the church, all these different things. When a church is powerful, they're all the people, the main thing is, are we serving the Lord? Is he central in our life? If that is so, it draws the church together. And all these other little things, you can forget about them. Let us be, we're one in Christ. And when a church is like that, it's powerful. And the work they had to do, remember, before they could go over, they had to protect, make a provision for their wives. And that delayed the work of going into the promised land. Until they could have done that, they said, we had to do this before we can do that. And that delayed the coming into the promised land. And then another thing, the danger, they would have no natural barriers or protection. There were no barriers. See, here you've got the Jordan here, and you've got the Dead Sea there, but there was no barriers or protection around them. And it was a very dangerous position. That's why God didn't want them to have it. He knew they couldn't be protected there. But they went away. It looked good, and that's why they wanted it. They were vulnerable to attacks, and we, as Christians, we need protection around us. Because we could be vulnerable to, and we need each other as Christians. See, they got away from the main group. Now, if Christians, when they're together, they help each other. We can help each other. Truly born-again Christians. If we really love the Lord and we're really serving Him together, we can help each other. And then the world cannot, you know, you can turn to friends. You've got friends who love the Lord the same as you. And when you get the down, we all get the down points at times, and you just turn to them, and they can give you that protection there. They can give that help. And that's what fellowship is. That's why Paul says, never neglect the joining together. Don't neglect gathering together. Some Christians think they can go all by themselves. Well, we should be kind of going by ourselves, it's true, but we do need fellowship. I need other Christians for fellowship myself. And we, each one of us, we need each other. And the result of all this, that in the history, they lost fellowship, and later history shows that these tribes never made a name for themselves. And it's the same with spiritual degeneration of Christians, and it's very sad to see when this happens to them. I've seen it happen to so many Christians. They degenerate, they go off, and they go off into the world, and they degenerate. And this is exactly what, because they didn't trust God. They didn't take His provision before them. And they were outside, really, of the area, God's provision for them. And it's a great shame, that.